The story, it began in a paradise, a garden where their creator walked with them. Because he loved them so much, he gave them boundaries. He told them not to do certain things, but he also gave them a job to do, to expand the scope of the garden, to care for this lovely paradise. It was a very lovely place. And with these two living in this perfect harmony, there was no disease, there was no disappointment, and there was also no disaster at all. But one day, temptation came, and independent pride led to distance, it led to failure, and it led to the formation of a twilight zone-ish environment of uncertainty, fear, and death. The people there, as all who would come after them, forgot how to love. They forgot to have hope. They forgot to know how to depend on someone else who is much more powerful, more authoritative, and loving than anyone else. They suffered, but yet, in the deepest parts of their souls, they still had high expectations. Expectations that were never, ever fulfilled in their lifetimes. They searched for meaning. They searched for value and security. But such goals were always elusive. The Creator, in His grace, knew that He needed to teach them about their need before a solution would be accepted by them. And so He provided them that perfect environment in which they failed. He provided them the opportunity for human organization and government, but that too failed. He gave them a perfect law, but they knew that they could never fulfill that perfect law, and every day of the week it was met with horrible failure. He gave them all of these blessings to prove to them, to show them, that they had great need, that none of these advantages, none of these graces could ever provide. All of these blessings were not near enough to recreate the bridge that they needed back to the one who created them and through His grace continued to sustain them, even though they were far apart from Him. Their Creator wanted to drive home the point that they had a very deep, infinite need. There was only one problem, but it was a huge problem, and that there could only be one solution to that infinite problem. There was a root flaw in mankind, and that deep defeat was highlighted by all the previous attempts of man to be restored somehow, to build a ladder back to the Creator, to build perhaps a tower to the heavens through their own efforts and their own energies and their own plans. Every attempt met with failure. The Creator Himself had to come to them because they were unable to come to Him. Every previous effort had ended in utter failure. You see, the problem was sin. There was a great need for reconciliation and for there to be authentic and complete forgiveness. That was the root problem. But then every other solution that mankind came up with to restore themselves, to be able to perhaps to create a perfect environment again, would end in utter failure and disappointment. God knew in His infinite mind that there was a massive single failure, a breakdown, you could say, and that would be sin. But He knew well that because of mankind's pride and arrogance, that they needed to be taught the hard way, and they would have to learn on their own, so He provided them opportunities to fail. And fail they did. There would only be one solution to the one problem. God Himself knew that solution all along, but mankind had to learn the hard way. And then the fullness of time came. The fullness of time. And God the Father sent His only Son, Jesus, to live amongst us, to take on human nature. God himself took on human flesh and came in the form of not a leader, a powerful individual, a tycoon, a well-educated person, but yet he came in the form of a servant, one who would die a death, one who would die the most humiliating death. Because he knew, God knew, that that would be the only solution for the single problem that mankind had ever since that day it broke loose in the garden. Jesus Christ came as a man to die for us and to die as our substitution. The very essence, the very core of the entire Bible is the substitutionary atonement for us of Jesus Christ. And so there is this message that so frequently becomes convoluted and unnecessarily complicated. And so Paul drives it home in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, and if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." See, if you change it, if you distort it, if you deny it, if you do not proclaim it, then anything else that you believe as a substitute to the true gospel is just vanity. It has no purpose. It has no effect. And then he lays it on thick and says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." You see, I received it because I didn't come up with this. Later on, Paul in Galatians chapter 1 would say, hey, this is an otherworldly message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is by far the most insulting message to the human ego, because it says, first of all, you are apart from God. And secondly, you alone in and of yourself can't do anything about it. You are helpless. And so that is why the second person of the Godhead had to come here to die bodily as our substitution, so that way God would take the hit for us. He himself, the perfect one, the pure one, the holy one, would take on the sins of humanity so that way God could authentically forgive us. And so that is the essential basic message of the gospel. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So there are two essential elements of the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, Christ died for you. He died in your stead. He died because of you. He died instead of you. And then his burial proved his death, because we don't bury live people. So he was definitely dead. He died. But that's not the end of the story, because 3 days later, he would be vindicated after he had paid for the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. As I said before, about 105 billion people have either lived or are currently living. Christ paid for the sins of every one of them. But that gift of eternal life is not received until we as individuals express faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us. So Christ died for us, and his death was proven by the fact that he was buried, and then he was resurrected 3 days later, and then he would appear and make one appearance to 500 people, one of the most provable facts of history. Even non-believers testify to the fact that Jesus Christ defeated the power of sin and death, our two greatest enemies. And so Christ rose from the grave, which is why we celebrate Easter, the Resurrection Sunday. And Christ died and rose again 3 days later. It was proven by the appearances of Christ that Paul would go on to say in verse 6 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so you and I are given this charge. You and I are given this calling. You and I are given this command. We are given stewardship over this essential gospel message to be able to communicate it to people who haven't heard it yet, who might receive it. Because that is the only means by which the root problem could be taken care of. That it was necessary for a person, any person, to receive Jesus Christ, to trust in him, so that way the gift of eternal life is given to us. Without that, we have no hope Otherwise, if there's another way, then God wouldn't have had to send his son Jesus to die if there was another way, right? But yet he knew that that was the only way because he's a just God. So to be consistent with his attributes, he considered no other option because there was no other option. So he had to send his son to die for us. And so we communicate this gospel, the bad news. We know that pretty well. We've already gone through that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So each one of us comes into this world not as God's children. Oh, that's very politically incorrect, but yet it's very biblically correct. That all of us come into this world not God's children. In fact, quite the opposite. Paul says that we are children of wrath. Oh my, that's pretty strong language, but he is accurate. We want the truth because the truth will set us free, whether it's good, bad, or ugly truth. We want the truth. Thankfully, the bad news isn't where it all ends. So while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that to be the good news, but then the bad news is we have to know that before we find out what the solution is. And so, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then if a person dies in that state, apart from God, without reconnecting back to God, then their status of separation now and here is made permanent. It's made forever. And that's that person's choice. And so that's why it's necessary for us to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a need to do it. That this is the problem that we have, but God has offered us a solution. It is our charge. It is our command. It is our stewardship to verbally communicate this essential message of the Bible called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not going to get out there. So in order to provide the solution, we have to know what the need is. And so it's bad news. But then there's also good news as well, because God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died instead of our having to die. He was separated from his Father for 3 days as he bore the sin. He who was without sin became sin for us, so that way we could become the righteousness of God. He took away our sin, but he also imputed or projected his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness onto us. And so we're not only saved, but we're also redeemed, as we sang about before. We are now made right with God. We are righteous before him. And that gives us a biblically solid platform upon which to stand, upon which to reject fear and to rather exude faith. To reject sadness and gloom and depression and to take on joy and contentment in the Christian life. See, the first grace that God provided to us is our salvation, as Paul writes about in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So Paul says, "For it is by grace." It's on the basis of a free gift. That's what the word grace there means, charis in the Greek. It means a free gift, something that you're not paying for. So it's on the basis of a free gift by the means of faith, which is trust or reliance. The Greek word is pisteuo, used 98 times in the Gospel of John. And it means to understand intellectually that it applies to you and to trust or to rest in the work of someone else. So our faith is not a work. In fact, I've oftentimes said it is anything but a work. In fact, it's an anti-work. It's the opposite of a work. Because when I trust and rely and have faith in someone or something else, I am resting in that other person or that other thing. So it's not a work. It's the opposite of one. So for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So I love this passage because it not only says how we're saved, but it also says how we're not saved, how we're reconnected back to God through Christ. Not by works. And that is a blow to the human ego. You mean I can't even contribute 10%? Nope. How about like 5%? Nope. How about 1%? Nope. Not even 1%. Not even a fraction of 1%. All of it is of Christ because he paid for all the sins of the world. You cannot pay for your own sin because you don't have enough death in you to pay for all your sin or the sins of someone else. And so this is the message that you and I are given to convey. And thankfully, it's good news. It's called the gospel. It's good news. It's not bad news. So we should be motivated and eager to communicate it to other people. This message is ours to convey. We're plan A. God has no other plan. He doesn't have a plan B. It is the church of Christ that God wants to use to communicate this essential gospel message. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." That's a little outline of the entire 28 chapters of the book of Acts are contained in Acts 1:8. He says, "I'm going to empower you so that way you will be able to go into lands, places that are even hostile to you, and you will be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to these places." In fact, in the early church, God empowered them to be able to speak in other languages. So that way they didn't have to study other languages. And so they would go into other lands and just automatically, the Bible calls it the gift of tongues. And these were known languages that were spoken to in places. And so the gospel spread like wildfire. And so you're going to start off in Jerusalem. That's your home base. But then you're going to go to Judea. Okay, that's a region in Israel. You're going to go there. You're going to go there. But then you're even going to go to Samaria, a place that a lot of Jews weren't too crazy about because it was a mixed race of people called the Samaritan, or the Assyrians and Jews together formed the Samaritans. And so you're going to go there too. But then you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to go all over the world and communicate this gospel message. That's one reason among many, one of the uniquenesses of Christianity. Christianity really is the only real true world faith. It's everywhere. All the other faiths have maybe some representation. Christianity is not dominant everywhere, but it is represented everywhere. I guess I told you when I went in January to Myanmar, and I stumbled upon this city of 400,000 people. Half the people there are Christians. They're rejecting Buddhism and other religions faster than they can hear Christianity. Tell us about this otherworldly message. And so the church is growing by leaps and bounds in Africa, South America, and Asia, all over. Except like for North America and Europe. It's not growing that fast. But yet this message is so good and so different from everything else we've ever heard that we want some of this because we need it. Because the first grace that we receive is reconciliation back to God. And so God not only can be known, He wants to be known. And so we can be reconnected back to the God who created us in the first place and who loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. And so we can know Him. And then we want to make Him known. And that's only the first grace, because God's grace has continued to be opened up to all those who believe. As we scour the pages of Scripture, we see all of God's other graces that we can have true meaning in life and purpose in life when we get reconnected back to God. Because now we begin to see things not from our old vantage point, like the world is rotating around me and I'm the center of the universe. No, we realize that God is the center. And everything else reflects off of Him. And that's good news for us. That takes a lot of pressure off of us, right? Off of us. So we can have meaning and purpose in life. And we can have peace, inner peace, that even though the world around us is in turmoil, inner peace is possible when we continue to grow our faith capacity in Jesus Christ. Because what do we learn from the pages of Scripture? We understand that He is sovereign, and He even uses setbacks and disappointments for our advantages. So we begin to see things from His perspective. And so His graces continue to go from black and white from our perspective to technicolor. And we realize all of the goodness. And then we develop relationships within the body of Christ to where, wow, you're my brother and sister in Christ. And so you go to distant places like Ukraine or Kenya or Myanmar or Nepal or wherever you might go. And it's like there you see other Christians. So it's like, these are my brothers and sisters. I can't understand what they're saying to me because they speak a different language, but yet they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And they smile at you and you see life in their eyes. And so you are now part of the body of Christ, which is worldwide. phenomenal. All of God's graces continue to flow to us because of the death of Jesus Christ. And you and I are given the charge, the calling, the commandment to convey that message. You and I are given the honor to communicate that message to other people that will change other people's lives and turn the world right side up. Someone had a classical definition of evangelism, and it's this: one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I love that. That's good. That's what evangelism is. We found it, and wow, man, I want to tell you this about the source, because you need bread really badly. He's the bread of life. Survivor Eva Hart remembered the night. It was April 12, 1912. On which the Titanic plunged 12,000 feet to the Atlantic floor some 2 hours and 40 minutes after an iceberg tore a 300-foot gash in her starboard side. She said, "I saw the horror of its sinking, and I heard, even more dreadful, the cries of drowning people. There were about 20 lifeboats and rafts that were able to disconnect from the ship and take on passengers, survivors. That was far too few, and many of them were only partly filled. Most of the passengers ended up struggling in the icy seas while those in the boats waited a safe distance away. But there was lifeboat number 14. Number 14. It did row back to the scene after the unsinkable ship slipped from sight at 2:20 in the morning, alone. Alone, lifeboat number 14, chased after the cries and the darkness, seeking and saving a precious few. Incredibly, no other boat joined them. Some were already overloaded, but in virtually every other boat, those already saved rowed their half-filled boats aimlessly in the night, listening to the cries of the lost. Each feared a crush of unknown swimmers would cling to their craft and possibly swamp it. Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost," and he commissioned us to do the same. But we face a larger obstacle, comparatively even, than icy waters. It is our own fear. It is our own selfishness, maybe. Maybe it's our own laziness, because we know in our hearts what the right thing to do is. But oftentimes we don't take that opportunity. So you and I are not only called, but we're also equipped to share the gospel. Just like those early believers some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem heard it, "You will be my witnesses." And the word witness is where we get the word martyr, so it even might require that. But you will be my witnesses. Maybe you won't be good witnesses, but you will be my witnesses, because that is part of your identity in Christ. You will be my witnesses. But we're called to do a lot of things. As we read all 66 books of the Bible, there are a lot of commands there. New Testament believers, even if you just focus on that, it's like, wow, we're called to do a whole lot of things. There's so many legitimate needs in this world. Where do we start? There's so many things that we have to do. And this is where, my friends, this is where we could potentially get off track. That's why I bring it up today. We could potentially get off track here, because there are so many things. We have to get our priorities right. What does Scripture, how does it guide us in how we are to reach other people or other people groups or other nations? You see, in the early 20th century, about 100 to 120 years ago, liberal spectrum of the Protestant church moved away from the preaching of the gospel message and began to take on what they called the social gospel. They had a lower view of Scripture. They denied miracles, and they doubted the supernatural. They doubted the existence of hell, and it's like, oh, well, everybody is, it's not necessary for everybody to be saved, because no one's going to heaven in the or hell in the first place, and so therefore we'll just do good things. We'll become like a social agency, essentially, is what they did. And at the same time that the more liberal side of Christianity moved in that direction, the more conservative or fundamentalist element of Christianity overreacted to that, and they became increasingly focused on the gospel message without the historic works of compassion connected to them. Both sides went to the opposite ends of the spectrum. So on one hand, we had the message without love. And on the other hand, we had compassion without dealing with the true eternal problem that has to be taken care of. And now, 2018, actually the last 10 years or so, I've noticed that there is an element of evangelical Christianity is de-emphasizing the one message and emphasizing certain social justice issues. So now we're dealing with the same potential problem within evangelicalism, conservative Christianity. Does it have to be one or the other? Is one right and one wrong? Or is there another way? Does the Bible teach another way? And so as we look at Scripture, especially the ministry of Jesus, the biblical method is to do both at the same time. But one is more urgent and the other one is more ultimately important. The gospel or acts of compassion and reaching out to people who are in physical immediate need. In Scripture, there are 35 recorded miracles of Jesus Christ. There are 17 healings, 6 exorcisms, 5 times when he created more food for large numbers of people, 3 resurrections, or better, 3 resuscitations, and 4 times when he controlled the physical environment. But why did Jesus do miracles? He did miracles because he wanted to show compassion. Because he showed compassion oftentimes even without miracles. The reason why Jesus did miracles was because he wanted to show who he was. He wanted to nail down the idea that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He wanted to show that he was deity, and he wanted to show his control over nature. He wanted to communicate some of his attributes to those who were watching. But then that brings us to Mark chapter 2. Because in this passage of Scripture, we learn that only God ultimately can heal and forgive sins. These actions of the story of the paralytic that we read before we started the message today, these actions are equally impossible for men. Which is more difficult, to heal someone or to forgive their sins? Well, both are impossible for men or women to do. However, a person cannot verify his claim to forgive sins. Because anybody could say, I forgive your sins, you know. And is it true or not? Well, we can't verify that. But his claim to be able to heal paralysis is something that is verifiable. The scribes therefore assume that the claim to heal paralysis was the greater one, the greater miracle. But Jesus chose to do what they considered harder, which was to heal the paralytic, to show that he could also do what they considered easier, which was to forgive. He did the miracle that they could see, that they might know that he had done the other one that they could not see. So an act of compassion was used to reveal something higher and harder about Jesus Christ. That he not only has control over sin and death, he also has control over our physical health and many other things. Jesus ultimately came to die as a sacrifice for our sins so we could be forgiven. See, the gospel here is always the central message. Jesus healed the man's paralysis, but more significantly for the man, in this, in terms of his scope of eternal life, more significantly, he healed the man of his sins, which allowed him access for the first time in his life to the God who created him and loved him. Now they could be reconciled and be with one another because his sin issue was processed. See, social justice and being concerned about human misery and pain proves that we love, and the God we represent also really cares about people right now. It makes the message tangible. It shows evidence of God's love and concern. Jesus knew and still knows this is how people really think and really live. You want to teach me about your God? Show me how much you love me. And then you'll gain an audience. And then maybe there will be an understanding of salvation and the receiving of that message. You see, we go to Mexico, and we don't go to Mexico to build houses. We don't go to Mexico to do medical clinics. We do those things as a means, as a platform to spread the tip of the spear message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we do those things. To gain hearts, to gain understanding, as evidence of our love for them, which is evidence of God's love and how he's already changed us to be able to do something like that. That's the reason why we do these things. The gospel and displays of compassion and mercy do not compete, but they complement one another. We must never, ever make the mistake of proclaiming without caring, but we must never make the mistake of doing wonderful things without presenting the central message of the Bible. Social good is not the goal, but it is rather just a means to an end. It has its place, because that's following right after what Jesus did. It has its place, but it's not our ultimate goal. It's a means to another goal. So we go, and we relieve those who are being trafficked. We go, and we relieve those who are homeless. We go, and we relieve those who are refugees. We go, and relieve those who are hungry. But that is the means to an even higher, more transcendent, more noble, and eternal goal, to communicate to them verbally, without any shadow of a doubt, ours and their sin problem and the solution to that sin problem. That is the way it must be done. We must keep the tip of the spear as the tip of the spear. Absolutely essential. It can be done no other way. And we can see this in our going, in our doing. And I knew this, I know this from being involved in the pro-life movement for 30 years. That in a lot of people, as we go to do pro-life activities, whatever it might be, some a little bit more confrontive than others, but we go and do this because we know what Scripture says about the sanctity and preciousness of human life in the womb and post-womb as well, of course. We know this. And so we go with people who don't believe yet. But I know many people in their involvement in the pro-life movement shared the gospel with those others who were involved, and many of them became believers as a result of being involved. And many on the other side of the fence became believers as well. Norbert J. McCorvey, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, is a great example of someone who was diametrically opposed to anything to do with Christianity, and one of her greatest enemies, the man involved in Operation Rescue, presented the gospel to her, and she trusted in Christ as her Savior. See? So in our going, whatever it is we may be doing, we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it's going to work or going to school, in our going, we present the gospel to others. And we communicate that essential message of Scripture. So you and I are designed to present the gospel in various ways, because it's more than just standing on a street corner. There are other ways to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, to convey that essential message of Scripture, that Jesus died for you and you need to trust in him as your Savior so you can be reconnected back to God and have eternal life and all of the other blessings that God has promised you in this life. But one of the roadblocks for all of us, including myself, is our fear of presenting the gospel, because it is a kind of an awkward thing. We're talking about the weather one moment, and then we're also suddenly talking about eternal things. And you're citing Bible verses. A little bit awkward, you know. Seems a little bit unnatural. But yet we're called to do it anyway. And so how do we do this? Well, we're designed to present the gospel in different ways, and in Scripture there are at least 6 different styles of evangelism. And so as you look at that list up on the screen, it's like, okay, think selfishly for a moment here and think about yourself. Okay, what is your style of evangelism? What fits most naturally? Pick one out and then do it. and do it again and do it again and do it again, because they're all different, because God has made us differently. He's also remaking us differently as well. And so in Acts chapter 2, we saw Peter, who preached in Jerusalem about the risen Christ very boldly and dramatically. That might really attract some of you, and it might scare off a bunch of you. But then there's also the intellectual approach, or apologetics. It's like, wow, you know, I really love to talk about philosophy, Christian philosophy. I love to talk about apologetics and the evidence of the Christian faith. I was talking to a couple of guys this week who were like, yeah, that's all what I'm about. You know, I love to do this stuff. And others are like, no way, that's not for me. And that's okay, because we're all different. But yet it's a very legitimate means of conveying the gospel of Christ. There's testimonial. In my opinion, I think testimonial is probably one of the most effective ways to convey the message in our time and age. But why? Well, because it's your story. We're very subjective these days. There's good and bad about that. But it's all about you, you know. And so, therefore, this is my story, and this will apply to you, too. It's like, this is what God has done for me. And the example of that is the blind man in John chapter 9, who was healed of his blindness since birth. And he told other people how Jesus healed him. And there was a testimony given. There's also the interpersonal relationships too. Jesus sitting at Matthew's table communicating to people who were outcasts of society about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus did at Matthew's table. And this is a very, very prevalent one today as well. In fact, I play tennis with a bunch of different guys. Many of them are Hindus. And so we talk about spiritual things, and it comes up pretty naturally. I mean, some of them know I don't usually give away my identity first glance. You know, I kind of go undercover a little bit that I'm a pastor. But, you know, we talk about life. And most of these guys are really well educated. One's a heart surgeon. The others are like top in their fields in IT. They've achieved so many life goals. And it's like, okay, is this all there is? You know, what I can see and touch and feel and buy. Is that all there is? I'm living in an almost perfect environment in a beautiful 5,000 square foot house. I have two expensive cars. My kids are in college. And I've achieved everything. What's next? Can I say something? Yeah. And so interpersonal is a great way to communicate the gospel. And interpersonal, you don't like, you know, dump it all in their laps at one time. You kind of like go bit by bit and talk about different elements of the gospel. So you communicate it slowly then. Invitational is another one. It's a Samaritan woman, and she herself didn't tell people about Christ, but she invited others to go to Christ. And this is a good one too. Invite people to come here or to communicate with others who can convey the gospel message if you don't feel totally comfortable with it at this time. Then, of course, service is another one that's real prevalent in our culture as well. Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. It doesn't say this in the text, but it's presumed, especially since it was the early church, that she would make clothing for poor people. And you bet, you got to bet that she would communicate the gospel when she handed out those clothes to people who desperately needed it in Acts chapter 9. So there's also ways to be able to transition from small talk to spiritual things. Use family, use occupation, use the religion in which they were raised. In my case, with some of the guys that I communicate with at the tennis courts and over at Keller High School, it is their religion of Hinduism. Tell me about Hinduism. A lot of them have a different spin on it than standard Hinduism. But yet they've thought through these things. They've been raised this way. So tell me about it. And you can make connecting points with what they're talking about. And then ultimately the message itself. And then as you speak, don't be judgmental, but use love always. You know, our tone of voice and our body language is so much about the message other than just the content itself. Devise a strategy and a plan to reach others in your world. I don't know if you've ever heard about the magician team Penn and Teller. But a few years back, the one member of the team, the guy that actually talks, you know, the other guy kind of doesn't say anything, and then the bigger guy is the one that actually talks. Anyway, Penn Fraser Gillette is a militant atheist. But he recounts the story of a man who gave him a Gideon Bible, right? Imagine, you know, giving a Bible to a militant atheist. But he was very grateful for it. And he said something very impactful. He said this man was polite and kind when he handed him a Gideon's Bible. And he was touched by the man's gesture and said, "If you believe that there is a heaven and hell, and you think it's not worth telling someone about it, how much do you have to hate him to not tell him about it?" You know, how much do you have to hate that person? If you have this information about how they can receive the joy of Christianity, the graces of Christ, being reconnected back to God the Father, the one who created and sustained them and loved them enough to send his son Jesus to die for them. How could we not tell people about that good news? The man cared enough about me to attempt to proselytize me. What honesty. So I encourage you to think about these things and to not, and the variable is not whether or not you're going to do something, but it's just, what are you going to do? We got a bunch of booths out there that just might be your starting point that fits with how God designed you and how he is in the process in your salvation of redesigning you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for your grace to us. It is indeed a rich storehouse. We thank you for the way that you've changed us, for our testimonies, for our different mindset that is totally in contrast to the world around us. But thank you, Lord, for this Twilight Zone-ish environment, a mixture of good and evil. We thank you that this is not our final destination, that we are pilgrims passing through. And so, Father, while we're here, while we have this choice, I pray that we would increasingly so choose to actively, intentionally obey your commands and to communicate this essential gospel message to those who will hear us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, and together God's people said, Amen.